Let's read from God's Word now. Page 853. Mark chapter 15, verse 33. Shall we hear God's Word? And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bypassers, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joses, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Or shall we open our Bibles in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15? Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Someone once said that when Jesus was born, there was a bright light at midnight, in the middle of the night. You remember the story of the shepherds and the angel of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord shone around. When Jesus was born, there was bright light at midnight. But when he died, darkness covered the earth in the middle of the day. And that's what we read of there in verse 33 and 34. Just read with me once again those words. I'd like to take these words as a kind of a focal point for our thoughts this morning. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I'd like to just think about those words really in particular with you this morning. For 3 hours, from the middle of the day, from 12 o'clock until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness fell upon the whole land. It covered the whole earth. And it's almost as though God were drawing a curtain around the cross itself. You know what it's like when you have to have a quiet word, let's say, with somebody in the family, when a father has to discipline his son or something along those lines. Very often what we will do is take that son or daughter perhaps into a room, and we'll shut the door and close the curtains, make sure that this is a private matter, as it were. And it's almost as though God was doing that here on the cross with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is between me and him. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone to the cross. He's been nailed to the cross. And from the sixth hour, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And it's as though God was saying, "You're not allowed to see this. This is between me and him. This is private, if you like." And then suddenly, when the ninth hour comes, at the ninth hour, we read in verse 34, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Martin Luther, when he was studying those words, and particularly that question that the Lord asks on the cross, my God, he studied this for days and days, and at the end of the time of study, he was heard to cry out from within this within his study. The door was still shut, but he cried out, God forsaken by God? Who can fathom that? There's mystery here, in other words. And it's a profound mystery, isn't it? And we need to see that as we begin to think about these words this morning. We're on holy ground. This is a profound mystery. And there are things here that we are not privy to. There are things here that we cannot understand. And there is mystery surrounding these words and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. One Pentecostal writer summed it up this way and very well. He said, having studied in some depth the classical theories of the atonement, I thought I knew a thing or two about the cross. Then one day I simply stood face to face with this stark fact of the cross itself. And as I dwelt on the truth that the crowned Lord of 30 trillion galaxies and constellations came down to earth to bleed and die for me and for my sins, I was utterly broken down and could no more theorize about it than I could botanize about my mother's grave. Well said. It's so true what he was saying. There is mystery around the cross, and we need to tread carefully, don't we? We need to, as Moses was told, take the shoes off our feet because we're standing on holy ground. And yet, at the same time, we're not to think that these words are meant to mystify us. There's mystery here, but it's not meant to mystify us. The darkness is not meant to leave us in the dark. Jesus went through the darkness, so we don't have to. And so we can come to these words and we can look at these words and we are supposed to ask questions and seek to understand what's going on. And what I want to do with you this morning is very simple, really. I just want to ask four very straightforward questions about these words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And all I want to do is ask, first of all, when did this happen? What did it mean? Why did Jesus ask the question? And finally, to whom was he speaking? So, first of all, when? When were these words uttered? When did Jesus cry out? Well, we're told in verse 34, aren't we, very clearly, in its exact moment, and we're told that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. It was at the ninth hour. In other words, this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They, of course, in those days, they measured their days differently to us, and their day was reckoned to begin at 6 o'clock in the morning. That would be the first hour. And so the ninth hour brings us right around to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, that's very significant. Why? Because that is the exact moment every day when the afternoon sacrifice was made in the temple by the high priest. That was the moment that the sacrifice was made and the blood was sprinkled on the altar. And that's what's going on here, really, isn't it? The darkness has gone on now for 3 hours. And the darkness, out of the darkness, Jesus makes this loud cry right at the end of the darkness, whether the darkness was still there and he cried out or whether it had just lifted, we don't know. But just at that moment when the darkness lifts, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That darkness, of course, had been predicted in the Old Testament. In Amos chapter 8, we read these words, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. It's a direct prophecy. They say there's 300 prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. 300 prophecies that you can look to and that explain the death of the Lord Jesus Christ written hundreds of years before he even came. And here in Amos chapter 8 and verses 9 and 10, we read that statement. I, on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like the mourning of an only son for the end of it, and the end of it like a bitter day. Now that's very important, isn't it? Because what we're being told there in Amos really is that this darkness is clearly related to the sacrifices, to the feasts and so on. And that's what we really need to understand here in Mark's gospel. We need to understand what this darkness is, first of all, before we can understand the cry. Darkness in the Old Testament and in the whole of the Bible was so often used as a symbol of judgment. So in the plagues in Egypt, you remember, what's the penultimate plague before Pharaoh? It's the plague of darkness. And then Jesus, when he's speaking and he explains to us what hell is like, he uses this picture, doesn't he? He calls it outer darkness. And Jude in the New Testament, nearly near the end of the New Testament, calls it utter darkness forever. I don't know if you've ever experienced utter darkness. We seldom experience that, don't we? Sometimes perhaps, but you just find yourself perhaps in a room and you can't even see the hand in front of your face. You know what that's like. We've experienced that from time to time. Normally there's at least a little bit of light somewhere, isn't there? But sometimes we find ourselves in utter darkness, and that can be a horrifying experience, can't it? I remember once Manuela and I, we were on this mission in this church in Wales, and the time came for us to go home, and we started locking up and everything, and I thought Manuela had already gone. And she hadn't. She was in the loo. And we locked all the doors and we turned all the lights out, and there she was in this unknown building, really. We'd only just been there once. And there she was in this basement, and there's absolutely no light. And she's groping around in the dark trying to find a way out. And it wasn't until we got to the car that I realized she wasn't with us. We had to go back and open up. But what a horrifying experience. Do you know, darkness, utter darkness, has actually been used as a form of torture. To leave someone in the dark for any length of time, it disorientates, doesn't it? Ernest Shackleton, the great explorer to the South Pole, his biographer said this: of all the difficulties they faced, including starvation and the frigid temperatures, the worst thing of all was the darkness. In the South Pole, he explains, of course, there's no sun from May until July. And then he goes on and he says this: in all the world, there is no desolation more complete than the polar night. Only those who have experienced it know that it can drive a man mad. We don't know anything about that, do we? We've never experienced that. But he says, only those who have experienced these things know that it can drive a man mad. And now Jesus is in the darkness for 3 hours. The light of the world is overcome with darkness. In the Apostles' Creed, we read that part of it says, he descended into hell. When did Jesus descend into hell? When? Was that after he died? Some people have said that he died and he went to hell for 3 days until his resurrection. Is that what he's saying? No, of course it's not. Because he says to the thief, doesn't he, today you will be with me in paradise. I'm going to be there as well. When did Jesus descend into hell? Not after his death. It was on the cross. This is it, isn't it? He's facing the horrors of hell in our place. He's facing the judgment of God. This falling on him now in the darkness on the cross. He is the sacrifice that is slain for us. He's the Lamb of God that is slain for the sins of the whole world. The Puritans used to say that the soul of his suffering was the suffering of his soul. And that's so, so true. we've seen over the last few weeks, of course, when we're coming up to the cross and his suffering on the way to the cross, we've seen that the physical suffering and the beatings he took and the humiliation of it all and everything, it was utterly, well, it's just beyond our understanding, isn't it? He got to that point where he couldn't even carry his own cross. All of the other convicts would have had to have done that. But he couldn't even carry his own cross, and so they have to ask someone to carry it for him. His physical suffering was terrible, but it's nothing compared to this. It was nothing compared to the suffering of his soul. He is being made sin for us. He is the sacrifice upon the altar at this point. And now, at the end of these 3 hours of darkness, this 3 hours of judgment, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what did it all mean? Why did Jesus ask this question? Well, what does it point us to? What does this question mean? Is he having second thoughts, perhaps? My God, why have you forsaken me? Is he questioning God? Is he losing faith? Is this a cry of dismay? What is he doing? Is he turning away from God now? My God, why have you forsaken me? Is this a cry of anger and of utter dismay? Well, listen to the words. My God, he says, twice. This is not a cry of dismay or of disillusion, is it? He's laying hold of God with both hands at this point, isn't he? This is a cry of distress, but it's not a cry of distrust. His suffering hasn't turned him into an atheist, as it does with many of us. He's turning to, not away, from God in all this anguish and all this suffering. But you see, God has turned away from him. That's what's happening here on the cross. We use a phrase sometimes, don't we? Well, perhaps we don't use it very often, but we know the phrase, and it's a very common phrase. Some people will use the phrase still of something being God-forsaken, won't they? You know, typical on the old Western movies, isn't it? You know, a God-forsaken town in the Midwest or something. And it's the picture of utter dereliction and abandonment and this town that is in which nothing good happens and there's no control and there's no order and so on. It's utter abandonment. That's what Christ is going through on the cross. We were once walking in Ciudad Real in Manuela's hometown, and the storm was coming. It still wasn't raining, but the storm was quite intense. The cloud was very black, and it was nighttime, and all we had was the street lights, as it were, and just up the road from where we were, from about here to the back of the chapel here, lightning struck a lamppost, and it was amazing because I've never been that close to lightning before. But we were in the street lights for a moment, so it was kind of dark, and there was just this street lighting. And then the lightning struck, and for a split second, it was like it was daytime. The lights went on, if you like. And then, because the lightning hit the electricity, everything went black completely. And isn't that, in a sense, what we have here? There's this flash of light in the darkness. There's this utter darkness for 3 hours, and then suddenly the Lord Jesus Christ cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's like a ray of light, and it helps us to see what's actually happening on the cross. See, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament at this point, isn't he? Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. I'm not going to read it now, but if you get a chance, read it this afternoon sometime. My God, it starts, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I find no rest. And on the psalmist goes. David's writing this psalm, but he begins in that way. My God, why have you forsaken me? And David had written those words 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. And the interesting thing is this. Crucifixion hadn't even been invented at that time. I think it was invented by the Persians some hundreds of years later. And yet David describes in that psalm, in detail, what's going on in the cross. He describes the nails and this, and the fact that Jesus was stripped and they cast lots for his clothing and gold, and he goes on. There's detail after detail in that chapter, in that psalm, about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that really is like a ray of light in the darkness, you know. Psalm 22 lets us in. It's like that flash of lightning in the dark. The Gospels, they explain the events to us, don't they? We look at the cross from the outside, if you like. But in Psalm 22, it's almost as though we're looking through Jesus' eyes. And it's almost as though we're there on the cross with him. And he's telling us what it's like. And that's the point here, you see. That's what we need to understand. Jesus wants us to know what he's going through there on the cross. And so he deliberately quotes Psalm 22. He points us to Psalm 22 so that we'll understand. And so that we'll ask the question. He's being forsaken by God there on the cross. Preachers will very often quote at the end of a service those well-known words from Numbers chapter 6, the ironic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Those words are, life, aren't they? To the Jew, of course, that was like heaven on earth. That's all we want, isn't it? The Lord to keep you and bless you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and keep and give you peace. That's what we want. That's life itself, isn't it? That's well-being. Heaven on earth. But now the exact opposite is happening to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. God is turning his face away. His countenance is taken away from him. And he is utterly forsaken on the cross. So, why? Why? Jesus asks that question here, doesn't he? Why have you forsaken me? Why does he ask the question? Didn't he know? Of course he did. We've seen that all the way through Mark's gospel, haven't we? As we've been moving through these chapters, he's telling his disciples, isn't he? The Son of Man must be betrayed and killed and so on. And he keeps on telling them that lesson. That's the second lesson that they need to understand. And he keeps on telling them. He's repeated it again and again and again. Even at the age of 12, he knew, didn't he? Remember when he's in the temple and his parents are livid, aren't they? They don't know where he's gone. And they're really worried. And they go back to the temple and they find him. And there he is. And he says, don't you know that I had to be about my father's business? He knew what he was coming, what he came for. He knew what it was all about. He knew exactly where he was going. John in the baptism says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. He knew where he was going to the cross in order to take away the sin of the world. So why does he ask this question? Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, says, there is a why in the sufferings of Christ. That is the silver lining to this dark cloud. There is a reason and a purpose. He cried out, why? So that we may ask, why? So what is the answer? Why was he God forsaken? Well, we have to let Scripture answer Scripture, don't we? The Apostle Paul tells us why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's this great exchange, isn't it? It's the great swap. He takes our sin. We become righteous. We have his righteousness credited to us through faith. But he had to become sin for that to happen. There was a preacher once in Hyde Park. If you've ever been to Hyde Park, to Speaker's Corner, I think it's called there. You'll know what it's like, but there's every week, I don't know if it's every day even, but every week at least, there's people there on soapboxes and they're preaching in the open air and there's hundreds of people listening and people move around and there's lots of heckling going on and so on, and people are calling out and answering back and listening to what's being said and so on. And there was one preacher one day preaching in Hyde Park, and he was preaching on this verse that he was made sin for us. And a heckler called out and said, "Does that mean that Jesus was an adulterer? Does that mean he was a liar and a murderer?" Well, how would you answer that question? The preacher thought for a moment and he said, "Yes. And a self-righteous vicar as well." And that's true, isn't it? That's what was happening on the cross. He became sin for us. He became my sin. He became your sin. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? We don't think of these things very often, do we? We don't think like that. But just think about it for a moment. Just think to yourself, what is the worst sin that you've ever committed? At least in your estimation. What's the worst thing about it? What is the one thing that you would be so ashamed if anybody knew about it? And surely we've all got things in the closet. We've all got things in our past that we can all think of those things. What's the worst thing about you? Jesus became that so that we might become the righteousness of God. He became the very object of sin in order to die in our place. That's what was going on here on the cross. That's why he asks this question, because we need to know that. We need to ask that question ourselves. God turned his face away from Christ. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him, to make us acceptable in his sight. He was God forsaken so that we don't have to be, so that we can be accepted in his righteousness. Well, to whom then, lastly, to whom was he speaking? In verse 34, we read, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He said it in a loud voice, which is amazing in and of itself for a crucified man. Because, as you know, when crucifixion took place, the victim died by suffocation, because they had to push themselves up in order to breathe. That's why the breaking of the legs of the other criminals later on, they broke their legs, so it was harder and harder for them to breathe, and so they would breathe out quicker and die before the Sabbath. It was horrific. And so he's been hanging on the cross there for hours now. And yet, somehow, he finds the strength to cry out in a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's obviously speaking to God. That's who he's addressing, isn't he, with his question? And yet, at the very same time, surely, he wants to be overheard. Didn't need to say it in a loud voice if he didn't. But he's called out in this loud voice because there is a sense, you know, in which he's speaking to the crowd. He's talking to God, isn't he? But he's really, there's a sense in which he's speaking to the crowd. And so it's interesting, isn't it? You see the reaction of the people here that are standing there in verse 35 and 36. The bystanders, when they hear it, they say, "Oh, behold, he's calling Elijah." Elijah, for the Jews, was like the patron saint of lost causes. And that's what they thought. That's what they thought Jesus was. He's a lost cause. And he's calling to Elijah. Let's see if Elijah takes him down. And though, of course, they scorn. They're the mockers and the skeptics, and they scorn the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's others. For example, verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." A centurion. What a hard man he must have been. Imagine going up to that man. "What do you do for a living?" "I crucify people." That's his job. Probably done it for every day for years. He's so, you couldn't do that without becoming callous, could you? Without becoming hard-hearted. And here he is, this man, you know, he does it for a daily job. He sticks nails through hands and feet. He lifts people up and watches them die every day. And he makes sure that they're dead. And when necessary, he goes up and breaks their legs. That's what he does for a living. He's an example of, surely, of the hardest of hearts, isn't he? He's an example of the worst of sinners, surely. And yet this man is touched. This man sees the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he realizes and he saw that this in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." He probably heard the Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." He'd probably seen everything about him. He'd heard all of the seven cries from the cross. And now he hears this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he calls out in a loud voice. What's the other gospels, they tell us, don't they, what the last words were? "It is finished. It is finished." And this hard man, this hard-hearted man, is converted. We have to come to that conclusion, don't we? Not just from here, but from the other Gospels. It seems that he truly came to faith and he believed on the Lord Jesus on that day. I'm just using my imagination. But I think if he was here this morning and we gave him the choice, what hymn would you like to choose to close? I'm sure he'd choose this one. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" He could have written it, couldn't he? I mean, it's Wesley, but he could have written that. It was him. And there he is, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, surely this man was the Son of God. And the point of what I'm trying to make here at the end here is simply this. These words were spoken for him and for the others that are around and about and for everyone that was there and for us. It was a loud voice. Why? Because you and I need to ask this question, don't we? Every single one of us needs to understand why Jesus was forsaken on the cross. Do you understand that? Do you know why? Can you tell me? Why was Jesus forsaken on the cross by God his Father? Let me tell you. For you. And for me. He became sin for us. He was made sin for us. In the book of Hebrews, we read these words. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." That's what's happening now, isn't it? "With loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death and he was heard because of his reverence. And then in verse 9 of the same chapter, just two verses later on, it says this, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. He became the source of eternal salvation. That's wonderful, isn't it? David Livingstone was obsessed with finding the source of the Nile, wasn't he? I think I'm right in saying that he never found it. He thought he did at one point, but it was the source of another, I think it was the Congo or something, another river. But he was obsessed with finding the source of the Nile. And he believed that if he found the source of the Nile, that would give him enough fame and notoriety that he would be listened to by the whole world when he, in telling people that they should stop the slave trade. That was his motivation. He wanted to stop the slave trade, and so he thought he had to become famous in that way. And that's what his obsession was all about. Well, Jesus has done far more than that. He didn't find the source of eternal salvation. He became the source of eternal salvation. The AV translates that word as the author. Wonderful, isn't it? He's the author of all of eternal salvation. He's not the editor. He's not a contributor. You know, you do your bit and he'll do his. And in the end, you know, between you, you'll be okay. You'll be saved. No. He doesn't become the contributor of eternal salvation. He becomes the author, the source of eternal salvation. It's all his work. It is finished, he cried from the cross. And all you and I have to do is receive it. It's by faith. It's a gift of God. The gift of eternal salvation. You simply receive it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that verse there, in verse 38, it says, and the curtain of the temple, when Jesus cried out and breathed his last, it says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Torn in two from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. From top to bottom to indicate this is God's work. Jesus had died. He became the source of eternal salvation. Everything is ready now, and God rips up the curtain, which for centuries had meant to the Jews, had told the Jews, you can't come in. And now he rips it apart. The way is open. You can come in. Every one of you can come in if you come through the Lord Jesus Christ, when you come through his body and through his blood. He rips it up. Like, that's the Old Testament, you see, isn't it? The Old Testament sacrificial system and the temple and the priests and all of that business. The temple used to say two things to the Jews. It used to say, God is here, but you can't come in. That was the significance of the temple and the tabernacle before it. God lives amongst his people, but you can't come in. And now he rips that up. Like an author with a first draft of his paper, and he's finally got the actual final thing done, and he's finished the final draft. And so what does he do with the first draft? He just rips it up. Not needed anymore. And that's what God has done through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The old is ripped up. Why? Because you can come in now through the Lord Jesus Christ. The way is open. The way is open. You need to know the answer to that question. Why did God forsake his son? Every single one of us needs to answer that.